church type things, but what we do and how we present ourselves and how we act towards one another, especially when we're here, it affects the entire thing. It affects the entire unity of the church, and one or two people can actually create a tremendous amount of disunity within the church. And so it's important for us that when we gather together and we consider ourselves to be brothers and sisters with one another, that we really consider what that means. And that we let go of any attempt to try to appear one way before people that we're really not, or we let go of anger or resentment or whatever might be going on that might cause us to have problems when we come together as the church, that we keep before us, as Ben was sharing with us at the table, and as I talked about last week, that, and the week before that even, that we keep Jesus at the absolute center. Because when we start to push him to the side because I need room for my own pride and ego, and so I push Jesus to the side for that, I'm not making the unity of the church the thing that's most important to me. I'm making my own elevation of myself the thing that's most important. And if I push Jesus to the side because I want to hold on to some kind of attitude towards another person or whatever the case may be, then again, I'm elevating myself and my own desires, and I'm putting those at the center of my experience. And when I come to the church, when I come to worship with the church, it's not Jesus that I'm about and Jesus that I'm focused on. It's my own attitude, my own agenda, my own purpose, whatever the case may be, and I'm elevating myself and not him. And so even though the story appears to be about Ananias and Sapphira and their attitudes, and it is about those things, it's about how their attitudes destroyed the unity of the church. That's why it's so important that we pick up at the end of chapter 4, because, and again, this is an unfortunate chapter break here. I'm not going to go on about this, but we need to read these two stories together. Because what Ananias and Sapphira were doing when they sold property, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but when they sold property and brought money to the church, it's following through what was described at the end of chapter 4. So let me just go ahead and read the section and then pray, and then we'll get into the sermon before I go too far down a rabbit trail and spoil the whole thing before I even get to my notes. And by the way, nobody can see this, but this is what I mean when I say it's like kind of an unfinished sermon. If you've ever preached or taught, maybe this happens to school teachers as well, you work on a lesson, it's not quite there, but you do it anyway. I mean, I thought about setting this one aside and doing something else and working on it, but I think at the end of the day, there's notes all over here. It's printed out, and then there's handwritten notes that no one, including myself, can read. But at the end of the day, I think the heart of what I want to bring out is here. The core of it's here. And it's going to be up to us, as always. It's up to us whether we hear the word and then apply it, or whether we hear the word and just go about business as usual. It's going to be up to us. Chapter 4, verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Let's pray. Thank you, God, again this morning that we have your word to read and reflect on. And I pray, God, that we would think about this scene or this incident that happened within the early church, and that we think about the way that we present ourselves before others, the things that we're seeking from our church experience. And I pray, God, that we would be reminded that we are part of a group, that we share Jesus in common, and that we ought to be about unity and helping one another and serving one another, taking care of the needs of one another, and not seeking to put ourselves above the rest. Help us, God, to see that no one person or no group within a church is above the rest, that we're all common, that we all share Christ in common with one another, and that puts us all at the same level so that we can focus on building up one another, serving and loving each other. Help us, God, to put maintaining the unity of the church as something that's very important to us. Help us to strive to grow in grace and in strength and in faith. Help us to serve one another as we follow the example of Jesus. We offer this prayer in his name. Amen. Last week in the sermon, I mentioned that if we're going to grow to be the Christians that God wants us to be, that one of the things that we have to focus on is being open with one another and being vulnerable with one another. And I got thinking about that, because when I said it, it sounded different to me to even be talking about that, and I realized that that's one of the things that we almost never talk about, is being open with one another and being vulnerable with one another, and that's because it's not easy for us to do. When we're open with one another and vulnerable before them, we're taking a risk. And sadly, taking risks like that among Christians is difficult. And for some reason, some Christians think that they can be rude and cynical and say hurtful things to people, all in the name of somehow being helpful or whatever. As a preacher, I've heard some of the most critical and biting comments that I've ever heard about me in my entire life from Christians, even in this church, who would think that they were saying something helpful or beneficial or useful. And yet at the end of the day, what happens is we tear people down and somehow convince ourselves that we're actually building them up. And so it's difficult for us to say we should be open with one another and vulnerable before people, because we're taking a risk to do so. But if we're going to really be the church that God wants us to be, if we're really going to focus on unity, then we have to find ways of taking those risks and being open before one another, so that we can let people in and so that they will let us in, so that we can really focus on building them up and not find ourselves in situations like Ananias and Sapphira, where some falsity crept in and where they began to be focused on themselves and elevating themselves and the appearance that they were going to receive before others, when they implied that they donated all the money they received from a sale of property, when in fact they didn't. You know, I think that we struggle with holding back ourselves, holding back our true selves, holding back who we really are, what we're really about, because we're worried about what people would think about the real me or the real us. And so rather than putting ourselves out there, we hold back. I think we struggle with this when we approach the church in terms of, and I asked this last week, why are you here this week? And sometimes we're here, we've dragged ourselves in because maybe we've had a bad week, but sometimes we're here because we just feel an obligation to be here. We don't really want to be here. We don't really want to be doing these things, but we feel like if I'm not there, somebody's going to notice and somebody's going to say something, and I'd rather just drag myself in out of obligation than have to deal with the questions or comments from somebody. Sometimes something comes up in the church and we know that we'd be able to do it. We know that we could help out, but we can't be bothered to invest that time, and so we hold back from giving to a cause or to a ministry of some kind. When we know that we could help, we hold back because we just don't want to invest the time. Sometimes we're here and we've had a hard week or a hard month or whatever, and we want to be here, we want the encouragement, but we're just hoping that nobody really asks us how we're doing because we don't want to hold back and in effect lie. How many times are we dishonest with how we're really feeling? Somebody asks, how are you doing? We just say, I'm fine. And then we move on and we hope that they don't follow up with that because we don't really want to get into specifics. Why? Why do we hold back like that? It's almost as though we've been trained that when we come to church, when we gather with Christians, we've been trained to be superficial. Because what we're about as a church is we do some things on Sunday morning, maybe on Sunday night, maybe on Wednesday. We do some things when we come together, but we don't really want to get too personal. We don't really want to open up too much. That's for maybe a close friend or two that we get together with away from the gathered activities of the church, but it's not for here. We don't really want to open up, and so we're here, and we just hope that nobody's going to pry and ask too many questions because we feel bad when we say, I'm fine, when we're really not, but we don't know if we can trust people to really open up to them. But when we hold back from God and from others, I believe that we actually run the risk of disrupting the unity of the church, because what's really there? The church is not unified just because we come together and do some things on Sunday morning. That's not where we find the unity of the church. The unity of the church is found when we gather together in deep fellowship that encourages one another as we worship the Lord together and serve Him throughout our lives. That's where the unity of the church is found. And if we push all of that aside in the name of simply doing some things when we come together on Sunday morning, I don't believe that we're actually practicing unity. We're just doing some things. But unity is found when we love one another deeply enough that we help one another, build up one another, and are truthful and honest about who we are before one another. The unity that existed in the early church, as we began reading in chapter 4 here, at the end of chapter 4, it was threatened by Ananias and Sapphira. They held back some of the money, but they put themselves forward as giving it all. They put themselves at the center of the church. Rather than leaving Jesus there, they shoved him aside so that they could put themselves at the center of the church and put the attention on themselves. And so Luke, as he writes here at the end of chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, spells out for us pretty clearly what the practice of the early church was. They were all gathered still in Jerusalem at this time, folks from all over the place who had come to be there for Pentecost. They were still there. The church was vibrant. It was exciting. It was new. The believers were growing together. They were growing in grace. They were growing in faith. All of them were gathered together there still. And so that necessitated that some of them, a long way away from home, had needs. Food, clothing, shelter, whatever it was, they had needs. And so some of the believers, very, very selflessly, but to practice and promote unity within the church, would sell possessions that they had. Property, perhaps other possessions. The examples given specifically were property, but it also tells us that no one claimed that any of their possessions were their own. They shared everything they had. They saw that in this nascent early church, they would have to take care of one another so that nobody would be left aside, nobody would be left behind. They shared and they took care of one another, and there was unity as a result. Notice how Luke started the section in chapter 4, verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind, all of them. Notice that it doesn't just say the believers who were originally from Jerusalem were all of one heart and one mind because they had everything they needed, and the rest had to fend for themselves and hope for the best. And he doesn't say all the believers who came from outside Jerusalem were of one heart and one mind, because they got taken care of at the expense of the Jerusalem believers who became bitter that they were having to carry all the weight. None of that. All of them were together and of one heart and one mind. All the believers. There was unity when the church came together around encouraging and building up one another in the name of the Lord, in the name of Jesus. When they came together around that, it didn't matter who needed what and who had what. They did whatever was necessary to build that church up, to stay together, to build up one another, to find unity. But Ananias and Sapphira came on the scene. And right away, Luke lets us know what's going on. Chapter 5, they sold a piece of property, and with his wife's full knowledge, this is verse 2, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, sometimes we read this, and some people might read into this, that there was an obligation on their part that if they sold the property, they had to give everything to the church. I don't think that's what the issue is, because Peter, when he confronts Ananias, seems to imply in verse 4 that the money was theirs to do with as they wanted. So even though it's not stated directly, what probably happened was that they sold some property, brought it all to the apostles, and said, hey, we sold some property, and this is what we got for it, even though they had held some back. It reminds us of the Old Testament story of Achan, who held back some of the plunder when they conquered a land, and they weren't supposed to keep any of it, but he held some back for himself. He created impurity and disunity within the people of Israel. Here in the church, they held back in a way that put the focus on themselves, and the result is that they brought disunity to the church. There was a falseness behind what they did, and that's what Peter's getting at in verse 4 when he says, didn't the money belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? It was theirs to do with what they wanted, but they presented themselves falsely before the apostles and before the church by evidently implying that the money that was given to the apostles for the needs of others was all that they received from the property. They presented themselves falsely, and then they were killed because they threatened unity by putting themselves at the center. I want to suggest that in the contemporary church, it is easier for us to put ourselves at the center of the church than we think it is. And we can do a lot of talking and a lot of evading, but at the end of the day, it's difficult for us to keep Jesus at the center because we're used to doing things in the church that put ourselves at the center. How do some do this today? Well, I think the most common way is that we expect others to toe the line with what we think about things and what our expectations for them are. And so we decide that what I decide is most important, and if somebody doesn't live up to those standards, then they're somehow falling short. And we can see this in terms of doctrines. If everybody doesn't believe about the Bible exactly the way I think, then obviously they're in error and something's wrong with them, and they just need to be taught more fully. And we don't allow for any grace there that maybe a person's doing the best they can. Maybe they'll learn over time. Or quite frankly, maybe I'm the one who misunderstands something. But we expect them to understand everything exactly the way that we do, and if they don't, there's a problem with them. Or we expect them to practice Christianity exactly the way that we want. So if they don't attend all the meetings that we think are most important, or if they don't join up with the ministry that we think they ought to do, or if they don't teach the class that we think they ought to teach, then they're somehow deficient in their Christianity. And that puts us and our thinking and our expectations at the center. When we act as though decisions must be made or at least run past us so that we feel as though we're in the know or we're the ones deciding things, we put ourselves at the center, not Jesus. When leadership opportunities come along and we look for people to step up into those leadership positions, but then we don't let them lead because we undermine from behind, or we criticize or we complain because things have to be done our way or the way things have always been done. We put ourselves at the center. When we present ourselves before others deliberately as an example to be followed instead of humbly and simply living the life that Jesus calls us to live and knowing that people will see that life in us, we put ourselves at the center, not Jesus. We forget that no one person or no group is above the rest, that we all share all things in common, and that if we're going to find unity, it's going to be when we have one heart and one mind with one another. I've talked before about givers and takers in the church. And we can examine whether we're being helpful or unhelpful by whether we would classify ourselves as a giver or as a taker. And I think it's important for us to ask that question, which one am I? When I look at the church, am I looking to take things from it? Or am I looking to take what I can to promote myself? Or am I giving back to the church, building others up, trying to build up the unity that we all need to have? Am I giving or am I taking? And I want us to go back to the three things I talked about last week, because when we give ourselves fully to God in discipleship and to others in fellowship and care, that's when we will find unity. That's when unity will be achieved, when we give ourselves to God and to others. Not when we take for ourselves, not when we build ourselves up, not when we make the church about ourselves, not when we make church activities about us and what we want, but when we give ourselves to God and to others. So how do we focus on unity? I want to go back to the three practices that I discussed last week: discipleship, fellowship, and care for others. Again, to simplify it to those three things. Discipleship, our relationship with God, as we grow in grace, as we take on more of the attitude and attributes of Jesus in our lives. Fellowship, as we really spend time with one another and focus on encouraging and building up one another, helping them to grow in grace and in faith and in courage and in boldness, and care. When we come to know a person well enough to really know what their needs are so that we can take care of those needs, so that we can selflessly meet those needs, that's when and where we find unity. So let me ask these questions. I asked them last week. I'll ask them again this week. They're introspective questions. Only you can answer them. I can only answer them for myself. But if we ask ourselves these questions and attempt to make progress in these areas, even just a little bit every day, then the unity of this church will only become stronger. It will only grow. But if we get upset with the sermon this morning, or say, that was a nice lesson, but I forgot the questions and I don't really care to think about them anyway, then we might find some disunity creeping in. Not that my questions are anything important in and of themselves, but we have to give thought and attention to what we're doing as believers. We're not on a magic carpet here that's going to swoop in and bring perfection to everything. We have to put in some of this effort to grow the way that God wants us to grow. And so the first question is, how are you growing in discipleship? What are you doing to strengthen your own faith? To submit yourself more to God, to take on the life of Jesus in your own life. What are you doing in that area? And then secondary to that, who are you discipling to help grow in that same way? Who can you bring along with you to teach, to mentor, to lead in that same direction? And sometimes people think that if I'm really going to put myself out there to disciple another person or try to mentor them, I've got to be perfect. No, you don't. Because a lot of times that imperfection is the best thing that you can use to teach another person. When you can share with them, hey, I know we were talking about anger last week, and I just want to let you know this week I was in a circumstance and I really blew up, but this is what I learned from it. And you share your life and what you've learned about growing as a Christian with another person, and that's powerful. So how are you growing in discipleship, and who are you helping to disciple? Secondly, how are you involved in fellowship with other believers? And I specifically want to say not at the church building. Apart from here, how are you engaging in fellowship with other believers? And how can you deepen that fellowship? Are you actively trying to encourage and build up other believers in their faith? And how can you make a stronger effort to do that? And then thirdly, how are you meeting the needs of others? How are you discovering those needs? See, when we ask these questions, what we're really asking ourselves is, how am I keeping God and others at the center? We keep Jesus at the center, and the rest of this emanates outwardly. How are we keeping Jesus at the center? And when we begin to take on more of his life in our lives, we begin to look differently at the people around us. And we see the needs that exist. We see the folks who need fellowship. We see who needs to be built up and encouraged. And because we're growing in the compassion of Jesus, we know how to meet those needs. We know how to build them up. We know how to encourage them. And then it's up to us just to go out and do it. And when we do these things with Jesus at the center, and a focus on God, and a focus on meeting the needs of others, and on growing in fellowship more deeply with one another, unity is experienced and strengthened. So that's the question I want to leave us with today. Ultimately, everything boils down to this one question. What are you doing to strengthen the unity of this church? Reflect on that as we stand and sing.